We start this morning. I hope that your greatest prayer this week was not just circumstantial deliverance, though those are okay prayers and they're good prayers at times, right? God delivers us from all our fears, the man who fears him, the Bible says. But the highest prayer would be the prayer we're going to pray right now. And as I said, we're going to begin every time just kind of reviewing back to doxology. And we're going to pray for God to, as we study His glory, to illuminate His glory. And I want to remind you, how come that's so important? One reason every time we start off the class. One reason that's so important is because the Apostle Paul models that. And the Apostle Paul, I'm just doing a quick thought here for you. If you were to read through the book of Ephesians, there is a whole lot. There's a whole lot of glory in that book. A whole lot of things that God in Christ has done in wisdom and in power and in love and grace, right? And in justice, right? As He declares you and I a child of wrath, that sounds like a just God. That's mean. You call your children of wrath sometimes? Somehow God does. But then Paul, as he's getting ready to write all this wonderful doxology, in other words, the study of what God's glory has accomplished, and then tell you how to treat others because of it, he starts off with that infamous run-on sentence about the God who blessed us in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And then he goes through all of those glories that God has done to us, like he's redeemed us, that implies that we're slaves. He's chosen us, that implies that we're now a bride. You know, he has reconciled us to himself. He's given us the Holy Spirit to be a temple. He has made us his friends. You don't maybe not see that in Ephesians 1, but it's very clear that he's made known to us the mystery of his will. God lets us know what he's up to, and that is to sum up everything in Christ. All that to say, so he teaches all this great glory. What's so important about doxology? Because it leads us to praying the right ways to pray. So what does Paul pray? Right after all that doxology, he says, I pray that God would give to you a spirit of revelation. What in the world is that? Have you ever prayed? Raise your hand. You ever prayed for a spirit of revelation? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Paul is saying he's praying that for them. Ever since he heard of their faith, right? He's praying for them a spirit of revelation. Why? Drum roll, please. That they may know him better. Doxology is important. The study of his glory so that we may know him better. But are we praying? Are we praying for that? This is leading to my prayer here this morning as we pray. This idea that we review each time we come together, something that I think is important is how do we come to know him and his glory? And these are four thoughts that I just want to keep before us because I never need to graduate from some of these things, ever. And it says this, you must know the importance of knowing God. And if I look around the room, I'm saying, how important is it to know God to you personally? Because that is how much you will pray for it and how much you respond to it. How important is it that you know what you're doing at work? How important is it that you know how to drive a car? Now let's compare that with how important is it that you know God? Not important enough, I fear, sometimes for me. Secondly, what does it say? If I'm going to know God, I have to put away that which what? Grieves the Spirit. Why? Because it's the Spirit. That's the Spirit of revelation. He gives us knowledge. He illuminates us. When we grieve him, we grieve the one that speaks to us, right? And then the third thing, I must make it a matter of prayer. To see the glory of the Lord, and then that comes right with, you must consistently discipline yourself to see. Do you see the picture of God as he paints the sunsets and the stars? And when you reflect on the glory of the cross, do you see the glories of God? Prayer, though. Three great saints that prayed the biggest prayers. Exodus 33. I told Joel I'd use this whiteboard. I'm going to use it, my friends. So Exodus 33, Moses prays, show me your what?
Glory.
Biggest prayer you could pray. What is he saying there? He's saying, show me your excellency in all of its fullness. Show me your attributes. Show me all the magnificence. Show me your transcendence. And you know how that story ends. In a good way. God covers him and shows him enough to not destroy him, but to let him see some of him. And that's what we're learning. Now we have another passage where David prays that big prayer in Psalm 27:4. One thing I ask that I shall seek, that I should dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold his what? Beauty. This is another code word for glory. Splendor. Let me see your splendor. May God give to us a spirit of revelation. And that's the last guy, Paul, in Ephesians chapter 1. The spirit of revelation. So let's pray right now and ask God to help us. Father, we ask you to show us your glory so that we may know you better and we may reflect your glory, because not only are you transcendent, but you are morally pure. Not only are you above all things, but you are perfect in all things that happen on earth, how you respond to them, how you plan them, how you treat us. You are perfect in all of your ways. And so we need to see your glory that we may reflect that perfection better, which is astounding. We are imperfect. There have been thoughts, there have been actions, there have been attitudes that deserve eternal condemnation in us this very week. Because you're a righteous judge, that concerns us. But we pray today that we may see the glory of what you are doing and what you've done, so that we might respond to you better, that we might see your glory and reflect it better. Because when we see your glory, we respond to it better. Help us, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. So, last week, does anybody know what some of the verses we covered last week are? I just want to kind of give you a thought on that. You weren't here, so it's okay. Just watch the rebroadcast. That's okay. But what did we cover last week? Some verses. There's one, right? And the king, Uzziah died. King Uzziah died. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Right? And the train of his robe was filling the temple. Seraphim were standing above him, each having six wings, with two covering their face, with two covering their feet, with two they flew. And one called out to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. The whole earth is full of his glory. And we made the point that holy, holy, holy is this idea of it's indescribable. It's incomprehensible. It's unfathomable, all that he is. And so when you start to think that you know God, you don't, really. You know more what you don't know, right? And this week I was having an argument with ChatGPT a little bit. I don't know if you ever do that. But I find I learn from arguing. Not our, it'll call arguing, because we're not supposed to argue, right? But I was asking it a question. I said, if we're supposed... do we live in a world without transcendence? Do we live in a world that we don't see how little we know compared to what we know? Are we so significant that we don't know our insignificance before what all we don't know? Like, the more we learn, the less significant we should feel, really, because it's expanding the realities, right? But the problem is, if there isn't a God over it all, then we forget our insignificance. And we forget that we have more to learn, and we start to make very bold statements as a culture, because now we are enlightened. Well, you're enlightened to realize how much you still need to know. You use that knowledge to love people, but use that knowledge also to worship the transcendent God. And that's what we're not doing. And so as a result, what do we do out of that? Oh, I think I figured out. And then we go and make a way to fix something when we know there's far more. One of the things that I do, as you know, I biblically counsel people. And in that doing that, I look at people's issues beyond the surface, and I try to understand what's going on in the heart. Did you hear what I said? I try to figure out what's going on in the heart. Ha, ha, ha. How can you figure that out? But then we live in Hebrews chapter 3 before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And all things are laid open and bare before Him. He knows the heart. I'm just trying to help the person hear that. What is the Spirit of God showing you in the heart? But then psychology comes along, and there's some benefits to some of the things that they've discovered in terms of science, knowledge. But in terms of describing what's going on in the heart, ha, ha, ha. And so now we say, well, I know what's wrong with you. It was your past. And now we would say yes. But we would also say there's a whole lot more going on in the heart of man. How many words a minute does the human heart, best we can tell, speak? What do you think? Every minute, what do you think? Every thought of the heart, every intention of the heart laid open and bare before the God who sees it all. How many? 1,100 is the best guess that I think they have made. 1,100. How many books a day is that? I've estimated about 13 books. So your bookshelf's got 13 books on it from yesterday. If I went through those bookshelves and looked to see what you were thinking, how many of that would you be ashamed of? Yet that is laid open and bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. And yet we think we can figure out how to fix that. The only way we can fix it, guys, is to get more aware of the eyes of Him with whom we are living before every minute. The more we recognize, oh God, you just heard that thought, didn't you? You've done so much for me. I love you. Why would I think that? You see what I'm saying to you? We don't fix the heart. No more than we can know the heart. But it seems our culture has lost this sense of transcendence. There's so much I don't know. Oh, God, help me. Isn't that what you do after that? Now, we studied also last week, not just Isaiah. We studied Job. Remember Job? He struggled with suffering. And God revealed to him at the end of that, so just before he resolved the suffering, didn't know it was coming, His transcendence. He said, Job, where were you when? And he gave a list of questions. As a result of that, Job said, this word that I would say to you should be the number one response. When you know, if you know you're seeing God right, okay, here's one of the things that you will feel and think. It's what Job said. I am insignificant. You can't teach someone to think that way. And if they think that way in light of another human being, it's messed up. Who's more significant in this room, you or me? Well, that's not the question, is it? We are so far from who God is and knowing Him. Why should we feel insignificant? So that we can be wise. So that we can be significant in glorifying Him, right? God, help me. Job said, I lay my hand over my mouth. Now, here's the thing. Today, though, we're moving from the transcendence of God's holiness to the moral purity of God's holiness. When I say God is holy, you often say, I would often say, and you probably often say, oh, that's about him being sinless. And I'd say, you're right, because he is the standard of what he sets out as sin. So why would he transgress himself? He loves what he did, what he is, and he is what he loves. You know? So, yes, but there's a holiness that the angels saw and responded to, and they didn't sin. And so it wasn't moral purity that they were so far focused on when they saw in Isaiah's vision. They didn't see the moral purity, per se, of God. They saw His transcendence. That's why the first line of their song is what? Holy, 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 right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But then they said something else that clues us in on why Isaiah was about to get disintegrated in his own mind. I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes, as Job said. But Isaiah here says, I am undone. Woe is me. Woe is me, for I have seen the Lord. Woe is me. I deserve condemnation eternally. Now, the angels didn't say that. The angels just are like, holy, holy, holy. And they're shutting the covering their eyes. They have six wings, by the way, three pairs of wings. Two, they cover their face. Two, they cover their feet. And two, they fly. Very economical how God created them perfectly to be in His throne room, right? You're going to have to cover your eyes. You're going to have to cover your feet because you're seeing the transcendent God. You are insignificant, angels. Cover it. Now Job, when he sees it, he doesn't cover it. He confesses it. God, I'm undone. Do you have that response to God? If you do, you know Him. Did you hear that? If you have a response to God that alerts you to the need to change from sinfulness to holiness, you know this God. If you also recognize your insignificance before this God, you know this God. Now, listen, this is a very heavy session, okay? I said to the Lord last night, Lord God, I wish I could talk about your love tomorrow. Yes, but we got to talk about God. Why would we hide from Him? This is who He is, whether you like it or not. But this makes His grace so much more amazing, right? That He would make me a little less than the angels, right? As Solomon said, that He would dwell in this human house built with hands, and then here I am, a temple of the Holy Spirit. So we need His help. What's the last line then that we see here in this passage of the angel's song? The whole earth is full of your what? Your glory. What is he saying here? What is he saying here? The whole earth is full of your glory. The whole earth is full of your glory. It's full of your moral purity. It's full of your flawlessness. Let me get to where we're going here. It's full of all that you are. And he is what all he loves. I hope you guys are drawing some pictures. That's what, just a minute. There it is. What is he saying here? The whole earth is full of his glory. God is perfect. Will you just read that with me? Holy and purity description. God is perfectly devoted to upholding the glory of his moral purity. He is perfectly devoted. You see that in the life of Christ. You see that in various areas. His transcendence makes the angels cover themselves. But when we see that the whole earth is full of his glory and I'm not aligning with it, my lips are not aligning with the glory that he deserves. What do? We repent. We say, God, help me. But if you don't see that God, you know what you hear? Commands. That's all you hear. Commands. And you look at other people and say, oh, I'm not quite as righteous as they. I better get a little bit better at church. My kids aren't acting. You know, all this stuff. People start to become big when God is small. But when God is big and you're looking at his holiness, it doesn't matter what you think of me, really. Am I undone before him? The beauty is that when Isaiah said, I'm undone. You know what our gracious Father did? Let me cleanse you. He didn't say, yep, annihilate you, pulverize you, away from me, I hate you. No, this is where we're going to study in a few weeks, the good Father, that he's not just a righteous judge, but he is a righteous judge. And if we reduce the righteous judge to nothing, then his love will not be amazing. We won't be motivated to live righteously. We won't be motivated to live holy if we don't see that he is holy. If all we do is study his love, we won't be motivated. We must have both. It is both the severity of God and the kindness of God that leads the way to repentance. Now, if I was in my home, and my children are perfect children, and if that was in my home when they were younger, and some of them are still there as children, and I was the best loving dad ever, they would obey me, wouldn't they? You guys are terrible. What do you think? Man, that's terrible what you're saying to yourself right now. It's not true. But if they knew that there was going to be a consequence for not obedience because I love them and because I'm committed to upholding the glory of something in this home, hopefully it's God. I want you to be like God. I remember when Isaac, this isn't going to embarrass you, but you know, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But Isaac had done something wrong. I did something wrong bigger. And he was just probably 10 or something. And I said to him, son, do you know that your daddy sinned when he was like one time, right? And at that point, I think he thought that I really never sinned big. I think. I'll have to ask him later. I mean, it wasn't until he was 10 that I really started having trouble, you know, teen years, right? But he had lied about something and he was caught. and I was going to discipline him. I was giving him a consequence of some sort. I don't remember what it was at that time. But I looked him in the eye and I tried to reveal the glory of the Lord's righteous justice out of a love for him. And I said, "Son, you know that Daddy eats kind of strange foods?" He's like, "Well, yeah. Rice. I got 6-7 foods." I said, "Did you know that Dad lost a bunch of weight? I used to be a little heavier. You know how Dad has health issues, in other words." Well, he knew it very well. I said, "Do you know when that started?" "That started in my early 20s. God had been working on me to put off immoral impurity, and I didn't do it. And I was traveling with a revival ministry, and I was probably 80% done in people's eyes. But before God, he said, 'I want more. I love you too much.'" And I told Isaac that. And I said, "So God spanked me. I woke up one day and something changed in my health. And it's never been the same since." And his eyes went like this. He may not remember this, but he was like, "Really?" I could tell it. I'm like, "Yes, God, tell him that you are a loving God. And because of that, because of your great love, you're committed to upholding the glory of your moral purity." We need to see the holiness of God. We need to see it not just in his transcendence, but in his moral purity. Now, I had an analogy I was going to give you guys to show you this. I wish I'd have done it, but, you know, next time around, okay? Wait around 10 years, maybe we'll come back to this at Charleston Bible. But I wanted to get a glass of water. And I wanted to put a tablespoon of toilet water in it. And I wanted to drink it in front of you. And I wanted to watch you do what you guys just did. I wasn't really going to be toilet spoon, but I really was going to drink it. Should have just done it. That is how God feels about the slightest sin. Okay, well, we better just stop trying. No, you better stop praying and asking and hungering. God, help me to be better and more loving to people. That's the law of love. Help me to be more kind to people. Help me to stop thinking those thoughts. It was funny, I was preparing for this and I was driving and this guy gets in front of me. And I was just thinking about how thoughts are very important before God. But if you're not studying God, you don't think this way. You just, not a big deal, let it go. Move on to the next driver, you know. So you're driving the car and the guy gets in front of me and he kind of, I'm trying to get here to church. It's this morning, by the way, and I'm thinking about all these things. And he gets in front of me. Was it anyone here, by the way? Was it one of you guys? Okay, we'll stop this analogy right now. He got in front of me, and I was going by him, and he moved over this way, like, and then he just kind of did this. I'm trying to get over to get to 526, and I'm just like, and then he slows down. It's all this kind of trouble. And I said, "Oh, come on." And I said, "Wow, there's a thought, isn't it? Angry with your brother, the Beatitudes." Now, some of you say, "Tim, you're getting legalistic." No. Legalism is trying to be justified in the eyes of God by obedience. I'm not trying to be justified. I could never get there. I'm trying to share in the beauty of his moral purity. Is it beautiful? It's beautiful. Now, once I start getting beautiful, I want you to be as beautiful as me, and I'm going to judge you, and then I'm going to stop being beautiful. I've got to stop judging you. If I really understand God, I'll stop that. One gal came to me and counseled, and she said, "Why am I so critical of my husband? He was sitting right there." And I said, and she didn't know what I would say. "I was your past. What's going on in your heart, you know?" I said, "You know what it is? You've never seen as much as you need to see of the moral purity of God. You've never had an Isaiah vision. You've never had I say it this way, you've never had an Isaiah experience. I would ask you all that. Have you ever been smitten by your sin in light of God? Not in light of, oh, I got to look good to other people, or, oh, I'm going to go to hell." No, no. For a believer, those aren't the things that are most important. Oh, I want to share in his beauty. I've grieved him. I want to be more like him. I want to be a salt and light in the world more and more and more. God, help me. I don't want to displease you. Right? Have you ever had the Isaiah experience? If you have, then God exalts that. We're going to see that here in just a minute. So we see these passages. This is out the top of your list. You see your memory verse here. Where did I put it? Yeah, look at this. Isaiah, Psalm 7, 11, 12, top of holy impurity. Description, God is perfectly devoted to upholding the glory of his moral purity. Psalms 7, 11, and 12 is a verse I'd encourage you to memorize with your children and with you. You're going to get a lot of simple verses, important verses, I believe. God is a righteous judge. There it says it, right? The first line. First line of Psalm 7, 11. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword, and he has bent his bow and made it ready. Whoa. Yeah, that's what we ought to say. Whoa, like Isaiah. That's what he saw. He saw God as a righteous judge at that moment. God has evaluated me and found me missing something. And it's my lips. It's how I talk as a prophet. These other verses here, Isaiah 6:3, we would say, shows us the earth is filled with his glory, so I should be living according to that glory. That's his standard of measure as a judge, the glory, his own glory. Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake, I will act. How can my name be profaned? And my glory, I will not give my glory to another. There's no one that's going to stand against God and win in the battle. You want to be a Hitler today? You're going to lose one day. He will not stand for it. He will stand against you. He will uphold his glory of his moral purity. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. Every sin that you committed this week was because you idolized something too much. Let me say that again. Every sin that I committed this week, anger, anxiety, yeah, that's a noble sin, by the way. I would say if you're anxious, you're a noble sinner, you know. Because if you're not anxious, are you getting anything done? You're sitting on your butt all the time? I'm teasing, you know, but really. But you're getting things done. You get anxious. You're concerned. You're walking in a state of meh. Meh. Every time you sin this week, though, you idolize something. You idolize comfort. You idolize respect. It's not wrong to want comfort and respect, but it's wrong to put them as high as becoming like God. I want to reflect your glory. No, I want the glory of comfort. How about I want the comfort you give as I reflect your glory? He will not yield his glory to another. And then Exodus 34:14, don't worship any god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. He's jealous. That seems wrong. Not for God. He deserves it. He deserves every obedient act we could give him, plus more. Romans 3:23, this is the most important verse in this list. How do you look at sin? A violation of a command? A principle? You know, making your life a little worse? Is that how you look at sin? God looks at it this way. You have fallen short of my glory. You're profaning my name. I have made you in my image and you're marring it. I don't like that. I don't like it. It provokes me to anger. That's the truth, right? And then 1 Corinthians 10:31, on the positive side, instead of falling short, we're commanded, whether we eat or drink, do all things to the glory of God. And I remember John Piper saying, I think my last drink of water I've sinned. I didn't drink it to the glory of God. Now that gets a little detail, right? But if you're living and growing in light of his glory, you're doing the right way of focus here. Don't get OCD. You know what OCD is? Symptoms. Where you get obsessed with something because you want to feel better. You don't get obsessed with obedience to God. You get obsessed with his glory. And you let it guide and light how you live. That keeps you from going inordinate. You can't get perfect, but you can make progress. And God is patient. But you don't stop looking at the glory of his purity and the glory of his transcendence behind that. So let's look at this briefly here. So the first thing we have is truth. God is a God of truth. You have that listed as we behold our God here this morning. It's God of truth. Hold on just a second. John John 14:6, I am the way and I am the what?
Truth.
And then if we saw John 14:16-17, it says that the Spirit is the Spirit of what?
Truth.
That's why he writes a book. Anything God says is true. It's true. He loves righteousness. He doesn't just do righteousness. He loves it. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of that, the Bible says. He loves it. He is devoted. The reason is he's devoted to himself. The king, how did you know what a foot was? Well, you could in a sense say, well, whatever the size of the foot of the king. So when God says, what is a father? It's what he is. God says, what is a husband? Well, it's what he would be. How does a wife respond to the husband is how she should respond to him. Everything is loaded with his glory. He loves righteousness because it reflects him. He cannot lie, or he cannot deny himself. It's not like us that we can just overlook something. The Bible says that God cannot lie. Numbers 23:19 says, God is not a man that he could lie. And Titus 1:2 says that God is a God who cannot lie. And Hebrews 6:18, God cannot. It's impossible for God to lie. Have you lied? He can't. He's righteous in his reign and all his ways, even with his speech. That's why the word of God is something you can take to the bank, because he cannot lie. God is a consuming fire. He's jealous. You can't worship or serve them. Exodus 25 says, you should not worship or serve them, talking about idols, for I, the Lord, am a jealous God. I inflict punishment. James chapter 4 says that, verse 5 tells us that God yearns jealously over the spirit that he's made to dwell in us. What an interesting picture of the jealous. He wants to control your spirit. Don't you wish that he could control you more?
Yes.
He's perfect. He doesn't drink toilet water. You and I drink more than just toilet water, spiritually speaking. What we think, he never does. And he wants you to share in the purity of that. It's not a list of rules. It's glory. It's sharing in value, worth and weight, full of wrath. These are heavy thoughts, but this is your God. Behold, your God is transcendent. Behold, your God is upholding his glory and his moral purity. He's full of wrath. The Lord takes vengeance, it says in Nahum. And he reserves wrath for his enemies. Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son, lest he become angry and his wrath be kindled against you. Dr. Bob Jones, a teacher at Southeastern Seminary, he says this, that the Bible describes God and casts him in human forms, and consider these texts that tie God's anger to emotions. The blast of your nostrils, the water was piled up, Exodus 15:8. The blast of his anger, they perished, Job 4:9. They trembled because he was angry, and smoke rose from his nostrils, Psalm 18. God's anger is hot and it burns. And here it says that God is daily angry. He's daily angry. I remember it for Psalm 7:11. He's a righteous judge who's provoked every day to anger. And going on, Robert Jones says this of God who is angry every day. He said there's hundreds of pictures of God in the Old Testament as an angry God. He's pictured more angry than anyone else is pictured angry. That's a revelation of God's righteous justice. Or can you say it in the better? It's the picture of his glorious moral purity. You can call it righteous justice because it sounds bad. Or you can say it's glorious purity. Say that one time, glorious purity. Anyone want to drink toilet water? No. Don't you want the cleanest, crisp, best water? That's what he wants to share with you. He wants to share that with you. He wants to cover your nakedness. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. So when you try to get vengeance, it's sin. It doesn't belong to you. You have no rights for vengeance. God does. And that's why we uphold that in the court of law if we're doing the right things. We're upholding the law, the truth. He must punish the guilty. That's what Nahum says. He must. That's a picture of your God. And if you're feeling heavy and loaded here today for these pictures of God, realize that that is leading you to the grace of God, the love of God. It's not leading you to self-work and self-righteousness. Then it's no man can see and live, as we talked earlier when Moses was at the praying for that the Lord to show him this glory. Here's what I was talking about earlier with my life. When you see me eating odd foods, what you should say is, well, there God has disciplined the one he loves. Think, Timmy, you really want me to think that? Well, if it helps you to avoid sin, yes. Now I'm much better. I'm probably 70% of where I was. But God is gracious. Disciplines those he loves. And if you wrote down 1 Corinthians 11, there is another passage to show you that when they were eating of the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. In 1 Corinthians 11, it said, this is why some of you are weak, sick, and dying. Wow, that's pretty strong, isn't it? And he says, but if you judged yourself right, you wouldn't be judged, i.e., righteous judge. But, because you haven't, you're judged that you might be disciplined, not condemned along with the world. That's exactly what it says there in 1 Corinthians 11. God disciplines those he loves. He doesn't condemn us. He disciplines us to share his holiness, it says. And he can't be tempted, nor does he tempt. That's true of God. That's a picture of God. He's tempted but without sin. So there we have both he can't be tempted, but then in human form he was tempted. Remember, Jesus was tempted in the flesh by not eating for 40 days, right? And he humbles the self-exalting. And here's the hope for you and me today. He exalts the humble. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. The Pharisee and the tax collector. The story goes that the Pharisee was looking down on others and trusted in his own righteousness as if somehow he could attain it. The tax collector, on the other hand, he was obviously comparing himself with the moral purity of God, not the Pharisee. And the heart condition of the Pharisee, he was looking at God, and it says that he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So today, if you feel the reality of what we're talking about, just say that to God. And do you ever say that to God? I say it to God. God, be merciful to me. Help me. Forgive me. Right? That's a good place to be. And then to understand that he exalts that, because it goes on to say about the Pharisee, the tax collector, that the tax collector went down to his house justified. And then he gives the principle. Everyone who humbles himself will be exalted. And everyone who exalts himself will be what? Humbled. So if you exalt yourself by saying, I am righteous, you are going to be humbled if you're going to get anywhere with God. But if you come to God and say, God, nothing good in my hands or heart I bring here. My best works are not right. Please help me. And Christ is applied to your sin, and you become his through Christ. These are just thoughts that help me, and I'm just going to let you fill these in quickly. If God is a righteous judge, then I fear him. That's good. I respect him. I hunger for righteousness. Sometimes I fear that we don't think about hungering for righteousness because we have forgotten God is righteous. He's not just loving. He loves you and he loves righteousness. How do you put these two things together? He works in us to love righteousness. So perfect obedience to him and his law of love. That's what righteousness is. Perfect obedience to him and his law of love. Love and holiness are the same thing because the greatest commandment from a holy God is to love him and love others. Every sin you and I commit is a lack of love. Think of it that way. Maybe that helps you pursue it because that's valuable. Loving people are valuable. I fall far short of God's glory. How do I look at myself? I see that. I'm more deeply rebellious than I thought. Tim Bryant thinks that way. I do believe that. My sinful tendencies and the penalty due, I can't escape that without Christ. There's no hope without that. I humbly repent, therefore, and beg for mercy and receive Christ's gift of righteousness. I fight temptation. I seek transforming grace. Some thoughts to consider as you meditate this week on these things. Others also fall short of God's glory. How do I look at others? They're a worse person than I? No. I'm reviewing who God is, not who they are. The law of love, and they are rebellious. They fall short of that. They need grace, and I could be a tool of that to them, right? I could help them. I might help them. I sympathize with their sin. I don't judge it. I'm not the judge. I sympathize. I either forbear or gently deal with others' sin, but I keep a clear conscience if I have to deal with it. And if I do not keep a clear conscience, I seek forgiveness. I seek to help them grow, not hinder their growth. And then what about circumstances? Here's the last thing we'll understand. You hear this statement, I deserve better than I deserve. People say, how are you doing? Better than I deserve. Anyone ever say that? It's okay to say that. It's true, right? How come it's true? Most people don't believe that. Maybe they don't really say what they're saying. But then if something bad happens, what do? We complain about it. Better than I deserve until something bad happens, like a driver gets in front of me, right? We only can say better than I deserve if we understand God's absolute upholding and glory of His moral purity. Because I have fallen so short of it, I always deserve worse than I'm currently experiencing. Now, that's very offensive, and I would never say that in a counseling session with someone who has suffered sexual abuse or something like that. Well, you know you deserve worse than what you know. But it is nonetheless biblically true that we all deserve hell eternally. Now, the more those people who have suffered that sexual abuse get to the love of God, He's going to redeem all that stuff. He's going to redeem it. As they what? Respond right to what they've suffered. Like He responds right to what He suffers. There's a joy and a comfort and a growth in humility that leads to exaltation when you respond to the holiness of God's purity by how you respond to others treating you impure. Overcome evil with what? Romans 12:21. Good. Hard to get there. Impossible without coming to know His love and also His purity. They come together, don't they? And then lastly, if it's better than I deserve, as hardships are exposing unloving rebellion, when hardship come, I humbly examine myself and seek spiritual help to improve and trust myself to the righteous judge. We're going to close now, but I pray that this week you will take Psalm 7, 11, and 12 into your life in light of His desire to exalt the humble. And in 2 weeks, we'll take a break next week. We'll come back to this. So maybe bring this back. And I'm looking forward to seeing if any of you have pictures that you're drawing of the glories of God. When you look back at that list, maybe you can picture some of those. How you could draw a picture of some of those glories of God that we just looked at on this page so that you meditate on it. Father, thank You for this time. I pray that You will help us keep viewing You as the first item of business, whatever we suffer, whatever person we're in front of, whatever personal sin that we're in right now that we know we need to change in. Help us to look at Your glory, Your love, Your good Father. Help us look at Your righteous judge. Help us look that You're a transcendent God. And Lord, as we do that, we pray that You will transform us into that glory, or by that glory, we become more valuable because we learn how to love out of that. In Jesus' name, amen.